All right. So for all you visitors, you have the B team or the C team today because Pat is gone. So I'll do my best to sub for him. Any puns in this sermon are purely by accident. I almost said no puns were harmed in the writing of the scripture. I'm going to pull a management trick today a bit. I've been struggling with some things in my life, so I'm going to preach on those today, hopefully that maybe I'll come up with an answer during sharing this with you, or maybe I'll get some compatriots to come help me with some of these things. But I have a new job. I have a lot of things going on. My daughter went to college, so I'm really busy, and I think most of you guys are probably really busy too. So the questions I start thinking about are, you know, what does God want me to do next? You know, what is it that God wants me to do in my life today? Am I on the right path? Am I doing the right things? So a lot of things have been coming together. I've been reading a book I'm going to talk about a lot called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. So I just outright stole a lot of this book. So it's not plagiarism, right, if you recognize that you stole it. So I'm going to read some from that book as well. We've been doing Crazy Love in our small group, and a lot of that has been playing on my heart is how to love God. What does that look like? As well as I actually visited Las Cruces, and there's a couple of good sermons I heard down there, so all those kind of came together in this message. So before I start, let's go ahead and pray. We've been praying for Pat, so I'm going to pray a little bit for myself to make sure that I can get through this. So, Lord, thank you for this opportunity for me to talk to the congregation, and Lord, I just ask that you help me get out of the way and help what you want to share come through. And Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit just be here, working on my heart and the congregation's heart, that it would be softening us for us to learn from your scripture, from your word, Lord, and to help us to do what you want us to do, Lord, to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, Lord. I just ask a blessing on all of us, and Lord, just be with me as I go through this message. Amen. So probably one of the most quoted scriptures in the Bible, and maybe one of my personal favorites is 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So my question is, so what does the good race look like? What does it mean to long for his appearing? How do I know that I'm on the right racetrack? A couple times when we were in Virginia, we went hiking in the Appalachian Trail. And one time, man, we were trying to get where we were in a hurry, and we were walking really fast, and I was pushing my family to the point where they were not happy with me. And we found out about 2 miles after doing that we were on the wrong trail. So we had to turn around and go all the way back. So no matter how fast you're running, if you're on the wrong trail, you're not going to get there. Also, wouldn't it be great if we were the ones that said, got the crown, but we finished the race well? That's what I hope to hear when I die and I see Jesus. How do I make sure that happens? So again, I said I'm reading this book by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. It's worth a read. If you want to borrow it, you can. I'll read a few excerpts from it. I'm going to start off with talking about the story that why this title came about. So page 12 of this book. I'm sorry, I'm in the age where I can't read with my glasses on anymore. So John Piper's dad was an evangelist. So he's talking about one of his dad's stories he used to tell when he used to go out for his evangelistic crusades. Said, for me as a boy, one of the most gripping illustrations my fiery father used was a story of a man converted in old age. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. At the end of the service, during a hymn, to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed. God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying, as the tears ran down his wrinkled face, "And what an impact it made on me to hear my father say this through his own tears. I've wasted it. I've wasted it." This was the story that gripped me more than all the stories of young people who died in car wrecks before they were converted. The story of an old man weeping that he had wasted his life. In those early years, God awakened in me a fear and a passion not to waste my life. The thoughts of coming to an old age and saying through tears, I've wasted it, was a fearful and horrible thought to me. So I'm sure none of us want to be that old man. At the end of our life, say, I've wasted it. So what is a wasted life? What does that really mean? We use the phrase like wasted opportunity a lot, right? Someone who could do something great but doesn't, or someone who doesn't take advantage of a great opportunity, or when someone isn't bold enough to grab a hold of what he could do. We use the term wasted talent when someone who is gifted in sports or science or whatever ruins their future. I always think of someone like Johnny Manziel, right? Great quarterback, but is not playing quarterback right now because his personal life was such a mess. But wasted life, that's a phrase that many of us or none of us would probably use for someone else, right? It's pretty harsh. So what is God's definition of a wasted life? Or more importantly, what is his definition of a full life? So as part of this things I've been studying lately, me and Pastor Floyd have been studying Proverbs. So every day we read the chapter of the proverb with the day of the week, and then we email each other about what we learned that week. So I can tell you what Proverbs does. It tells you all the things you can do to be a fool. And there are many of them. Here's a partial list that we hear over and over. So there's the things how you can, things definitely you can do to waste your life. You can seek after money. That's in there a lot. You can seek after women. That's in there a lot. Which makes me wonder if Solomon ever read Proverbs. He wrote it, obviously didn't read it. Don't seek after drinks or drugs or anything else. Don't gossip. Ooh, that's a tough one. Or making yourself more important than others. Don't pursue your own gain over others. Don't be dishonest. And don't ever trust in your own wisdom, because you're probably wrong. But that list is not really exactly tells you what to do. It tells you what not to do. And that's sort of a shallow way to look at the Christian walk. So let's see what Paul has to say about what a good life would be. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." And then Jesus in Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that you may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So this is just a few verses. There's many, many others that say the same thing. It is clear that the purpose of life is to glorify God in everything we do. Any time we spend not glorifying God is wasted. I'll think about that again. That was kind of harsh for me when I looked at that. All the time I spend doing good works or in my career or even spending time with my wife and kids watching TV, if you're not glorifying God, then it's for nothing. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. I mean, and that hurts because I take great pride, which is a bad word a lot of times, in my ability to be successful, to have the right answer, to be a good leader. However, when I am doing these things for my own self, or even for my family, they are a waste of life. So I'm going to tell you a personal story here, which kind of started me thinking about this sermon, is that a couple weeks ago, I had a meeting with the Navy, the guys that are head of the nuclear program at the Navy, after work, with my career, important meeting. Because of that meeting, I missed worship practice. Not a big deal. But I look at this and I go, is that the right priority? It's a small thing, right? I didn't do what God would want me to do. I didn't worship him. I didn't prepare for what I need to do at the church because of my career. I think the worldly view would say I did the right thing. But looking at this, I'm like, is that really the right way? I could have said, I got to go early. I have to go practice for worship. I have to go prepare for leading my church in worship or singing for God. And that would have been a great message, I think, for those people. But it was a lot easier for me just to stay at the meeting and do my job. So, it's tough. So then I thought, so what does living to glorify God really look like? And so I have four kinds of, I would think, little different ways we can glorify God. First of all, is we need to glorify him when things are bad. And what I mean is I don't mean that everyone should be singing happy songs, that we all live in Disney World, or that we just are just oblivious to the real pains of life. And God is a real person. Christ is a real person. Oh, God is real. Christ is real. Jesus cried with us in the Bible. He got angry with the people in the temple. That makes me have great comfort. He understands what it's like to be a person. He lived like us. So he doesn't expect us to just be skipping along all day, but he's with us. So when bad times come, we need to know he's there and let people know that we have faith that he is there. I know it's not easy to understand God when things are bad, and sometimes it's difficult for us to trust him. So I have learned through many, many times in my life that the biggest waste of time is asking God why. A couple reasons. One is that usually when you're asking God why, you really don't want an answer because you just want it to magically disappear, whatever happened. Also, I don't think we can understand God enough to really understand his answer. So the only answer I've really ever gotten from God when I say why is Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. So I'm going to tell you a story of how crazy God is and how things work out. Believe it or not, you would never believe what happened. So this is, my mom had a heart attack at the age of 49. I'm 47, so that still kind of worries me. She had a quadruple bypass, and she survived. So, you know, I'm like, why did that happen, God? That's pretty bad. Well, because of that heart attack, my dad, who worked all the time, changed his life. He started spending more time with my mom. They went on vacations together. They focused on each other's relationship because he was worried that he would lose her. He also started thinking more about how he should provide for his family, so he got some life insurance. He started looking at how to make sure if something happened, they were going to be taken care of. So here's a strange thing. My dad had a heart attack at 51 and died, which is tragedy, right? Again, really hard for my mom. But my mom's told me many times she had two of the best years ever in her life with my dad. So although it was bad, God knew that my dad was going to die. He needed my dad to have a wake-up call and spend time with my mom. So again, if you say, why'd you do that? Again, lean not on your own understanding, because you can't understand everything. So my dad, because of his planning and other things, actually left my mom with quite a lot of money. So that money actually is how me and Heather were able to adopt our girls. Again, that's very strange. It's very hard sometimes for me to say my dad's death is the reason I have my two daughters from India, but it is. That's the truth. It's interesting. 3 months into Jade's adoption, most of you know this, Jade's twin sister, identical twin sister, died. That was really hard during the adoption process. That hurt Heather and me in a way that I can't quite explain. It was very weird, right? She wasn't at our house. She was in India, but we had lost her anyway. But again, God was there with us. We did a lot of prayer. We asked why a lot, but again, we had on your understanding. He didn't really give us much more than that. So we brought home Jade, and a couple years later, we got a phone call from India. The nun who actually ran the orphanage and who was there when Jade's sister died called us and said, God has told us that Sarah, that Jade has a sister. Her name's Sarah. You need to come get her right away. So we did. That's how we got Sarah. It's just strange, right? If not, if Jade's sister wouldn't have passed away, we wouldn't have had Sarah in our life. Finally, after years of not being able to have kids, we got pregnant and we had Hannah. So God wanted us to go through all of the pain, I guess, of not being able to have kids, all the struggle and all the prayer, to make sure that we got Jade and Sarah as our daughters. And then we had Hannah. To me, that is crazy. I can tell you back when my mom died, or my mom had a heart attack and when she was 49, I would have no way of predicting that that's what my life was going to look like. There's no way that we can understand God's path. To me, that lets me know that we need to just trust him in the bad times and always know that he has a plan for you and for us. That's what I've learned. Second, glorify him when things are going well. I put that actually as harder than when things are going bad. Because I don't know about you, when things are going well, I forget about God pretty quick. I'm just happy things are going well. I'm getting kudos. Nobody's fighting. My program managers are telling me how great I'm doing. I forget totally about God. The thing I'm trying to say is it's not about you, and we're not the ones that are being successful. It's God. We are really great at telling the world how great we are with Twitter and Facebook and email and everything else. Sometimes we need to tell them that God's the reason why. I'll be honest with you, I can probably not name 10 times where I've been at work and I said, the reason why we were so successful is because God is there. I don't remember ever saying that, or that because Christ is my Savior. It's so hard to do in our society that to me it's harder to be, when things are trouble, people understand, oh, I'm praying for you, great. But when you say, hey, I had a great day today because Christ is there, it's hard to say that. As Paul said in Galatians 6:4, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So if we really are crucified to the world, then why do we care what people think about us? All we need to care about is what Christ thinks about us and tell the world that we can only boast in the cross of Christ. All right, we'll go to the next one because that one's a hard one. Third. We need to do what God commands. That sounds like an easy idea. I think many times I'm praying, going, God, what do you want me to do? But I know if I read the Bible, God's probably going to tell me what he wants me to do. I just don't want to do it. God obviously wants us to reach and save the lost. To do that, we need to be willing to not only reach people through relationships, but we have to be willing to have the difficult conversations. I struggle with that. I don't know, you've heard the 11th commandment is do not offend, especially in America, and a lot of us have bought into that. But something I've realized, again, if you read the Bible, is Christ had no problems offending people. No problems at all. For some reason, we have decided to say that being nice to people is more important than telling them the truth. That's not what our Lord did at all, if you read his stories. I want to share one that I think that's especially like that, which is from John 4. John 4:4. So pay attention, it's a long story. You can look it up if you want your Bibles. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and the worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." So if you don't think that was a difficult conversation, I think you get lost in some of the language, the way it's translated. So in that conversation, Jesus called her an adulterer, called her an idolater, called her someone that didn't understand what she was doing. My question is, I'm going to retell this, let's say, with a modern twist to it. So let's go, you go to an after-work party at someone else's house. See someone you know, maybe not a close real friend, but someone you kind of know who they are, walking out of a bedroom where it's obviously they've been having sex with someone else. That's not their spouse. You know the person's married. The other person sees you and sits down next to you and starts talking. What do you say? I'll give us all credit that we might actually say, "Hey, what about your wife?" Or, "What about your husband? You know, what are you doing? You really think that you should be doing that?" I'll give us credit for that one. I don't know if we would, but I'll say, let's assume we can all do that one. Let's say they respond by saying, "Look, I know you're a Christian, but you know, I'm a Unitarian or a Wiccan or whatever, and God is love, and this is love, and besides, my wife or husband know about this. Maybe we'll open marriage, no big deal." Do you cop out and say, "Well, okay, that's the way they live their life"? You just nod, keep your mouth shut? I might. Or would you do what Jesus would say and say, "Hey, you know, your total view of God is wrong. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what your wife thinks or your husband thinks. It only matters what the Bible says. It doesn't matter. It's immoral and it's wrong because God says it is." Do we have the guts to do that? If you say that Christ doesn't want us to offend people, then you're not reading the story, because that's what Christ would have done, and he did. We have said that if you want true love and true forgiveness, seek after Christ, change your life, give everything to him. I can tell you how. It seems like an easy thing to say, spread the gospel, but this kind of story has really hit me hard, is how hard that would be. It comes down to, is our life so comfortable that we would just not do it, because it's easier just to do nothing? So I'll leave that as an open question. I don't know if I would do this. I would like to think I would. But I'm telling you, it's like everything else. A friend of mine at work that says, "I'd like to be the man I think I am, but hopefully I don't have to prove it very often," because that's the hard part. Okay, so finally, glorifying God, we need to glorify God by giving everything to him. Yesterday, actually, at a small group, Pastor Floyd said, "I surrender all." We all know that song. And he says, but we're singing it, we're all lying, which is probably true. We're saying, "I surrender some," but that doesn't sound as good as "I surrender all." So what does it look like to surrender all? So I'm going to talk a little bit about, and this is from the book, about World War II. So in World War II, and Veterans Day is soon, so it's appropriate, Americans all over the country gave up everything to save our country. That was to save our country from fascism. God's asked us to save the world from sin. It seems like a much more important, although I'm not saying saving the world from fascism wasn't important. We should do much, much more to save the world from sin than we ever did to save the world from fascism. So I have a couple examples, and I thought it was appropriate because chose these partially because of Veterans Day, to show, if you don't know aware of how much Americans gave in World War II. So this is about the invasion of Iwo Jima in the Pacific. The hard statistics show the sacrifice made by Colonel Johnson's 2nd Battalion. 1,400 boys, many still teenagers, landed on D-Day. This is D-Day of Iwo Jima. 288 replacements were provided as the battle went on, a total of 1,688. Of these, 1,511 have been killed or wounded. Only 177 walked off the island. And of the final 177, 91 had been wounded at least once and returned to battle. It had taken 22 crowded transports to bring the 5th Division to the island. The survivors fit comfortably into 8 departing boats. The American boys had killed about 21,000 Japanese, but suffered more than 26,000 casualties doing so. This would be the only battle in the Pacific where the invaders suffered higher casualties than the defenders. The Marines fought in World War II for 43 months. Yet, in 1 month on Iwo Jima, 1/3 of their total deaths occurred. It's a pretty amazing statistic if you think about it. They left behind the Pacific's largest cemeteries, nearly 6,800 graves in all, mounds with their stars and crosses. Thousands of families would not have the solace of a body to bid farewell. Just the abstract information, excuse me, that the Marine had died in the performance of his duty and was buried in a plot, aligned in a row with numbers on his grave. Mike lay in plot 3, row 5, grave 694. Harlan in plot 4, grave 6, row 6, grave 912. Franklin in plot 8, row 7, grave 2189. When I think of Mike, Harlan, and Franklin there, I think of the message someone had chiseled outside the cemetery. When you go home, tell them for us and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today. Wouldn't it be great if we could say that about our mission to the Lord? We could say that to those on earth. For your tomorrow, I gave my today. For your salvation, I gave my today. Another story I thought was really quite interesting. As rainy mornings wore into afternoons and the fighting bogged down, the Marines continued to take casualties. Again, this is Iwo Jima. Often it was the medics themselves who died as they tried to preserve life. William Hopes of Chattanooga was crouching beside a medic named Kelly, who put his head above a protective ridge and placed binoculars to his eyes just for an instant to spot a sniper who was peppering his area. In that instant, the sniper shot him through the Adam's apple. Hoops, a pharmacist made himself, struggled frantically to save his friend. I took my forceps and reached into his neck to grasp the artery and pinch it off. Hoops recalled, his blood was spurting, he had no speech, but his eyes were on me. He knew I was trying to save his life. I tried everything in the world. I couldn't do it. I tried. The blood was so slippery. I couldn't get the artery. I was trying so hard, and all the while he just kept looking at me. He looked directly into my face. The last thing he did as the blood spurts came less and less was to pat me on the arm as if to say, that's all right. Then he died. In this heartbreaking moment, I want to be Hoops and I want to be Kelly. I want to be able to say to suffering and perishing people, I tried everything in the world. I was trying so hard. I want to be able to say to those around me when I die, it's all right. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So great moving stories about war and our boys and what we did. So the question that I have myself is, so what will get my butt off the couch to go do something? To turn off the TV and get into the battle. It took Pearl Harbor, right, for America to get into the war. What is it going to take for Christians to wake up and get into the battle? What is the equivalent of Pearl Harbor for the American Christians? Is the Great Commission enough, or do we need something else? So, I am planning to go to the Philippines this year. I hope many of you do, but I've been planning before. Hopefully this year it comes true. We did pumpkin patch. That was great. We reached out to people. I can't read my writing. Participating in Christmas Child, those are all great things. But how do I glorify Christ at work and at home? How am I looking to bring others the good news? It's not an easy call we take being Christians. It's a hard one, and one that I feel woefully short of. And I don't mean this to be condemning or convicting everyone. I just wanted to say that we have a great opportunity and we have a great mission for this world. We just need to get off our butts and do it. And I am as guilty as anyone else. It's easy for us to sit at home and say, I'm spending time with my children, I'm loving them, that's all great. Christ wants us to love our kids. But if we're not glorifying Christ, it's a waste. How are we not? What are we not doing? So, I have one last quote from the book, which I think is interesting. And then I'm about done, so. Okay. The Queen Mary, lying in repose in the harbor at Long Beach, California. If you've ever driven by it or seen it, it's pretty easy to spot. Is a fascinating museum of the past. Used both as a luxury liner in peacetime and a troop transport during the Second World War. Its present status as a museum, linked to three football fields, affords a stunning contrast between the lifestyles appropriate in peace and war. On one side of the partition, you see the dining room, reconstructed to depict the peacetime table settings that was appropriate to the wealthy patrons of high culture, for whom a dazzling array of knives and forks and spoons held no mystery. On the other side of the partition, the evidence of wartime austerities are in sharp contrast. One metal tray with indentations replaced 15 plates and saucers. Bunks, not just double, but eight tiers high, explain why the peacetime complement of 3,000 gave away to 15,000 people on board in wartime. How repugnant to the peacetime masters this transformation must have been. To do it took a national emergency, of course. The survival of a nation depended on it. The essence of the Great Commission today is that the survival of many millions of people depend on its fulfillment. So my question out of that is my life on a war footing, or is it in a luxury footing? Is my life designed more towards the Queen Mary when I was just going to have a good time and coast through life, or is my life designed so that I'm ready to go to war? Is our church peacetime or wartime footing? Is our nation, as the Christians, are we enjoying the great benefits we have of living in this country, or are we preparing to go to battle for the lives of all of our brothers? If you don't think we're at war, again, I don't think you're paying attention to the news. I don't know if you heard recently, they took Washington and Robert E. Lee, I think, name off of Christ Church's membership rolls, all the plaque they had on the wall. I understand people not liking those folks, but so when is a sinner starting a church a bad thing? That's what they were on there for. They spent their money for that church. They built that church, but that doesn't matter. In case you don't know the history of that church, that's the church where Roosevelt went with Churchill and they sat and prayed during World War II. It's a big deal. Now they're not welcome there. Interesting. So, I don't have any answers today. I wish I did. I'm hoping you guys come up with the good answers. I'm a typical manager. I just throw out problems and hope someone else comes up with the solutions. But I guess what I ask everyone today is to look at our lives and find out, are we on a wartime footing or a peacetime footing in the way we're living our lives? Are we out there doing the Great Commission? Are we out there trying to save the lost? Or are we just coasting through life, happy that we're saved? So that's all I have to share. To close in prayer, thanks for listening to me. Lord, I just want to lift up this congregation. They do so many great things and so many good works, Lord. And I want them to understand that you are always with them and that you already love them and that you've already given part of heaven to them with your Holy Spirit and that they are yours and you will never abandon them. And they will always be your children. But Lord, let us step up a bit, Lord. Let us be more bold. No matter how hard the times are and how much forces there are against us, not to do what you asked, I ask, Lord, that you give me and all the people in this church the power, the resolve, the passion to do your work, Lord, to praise you when things are bad and let people know that you are worthy of praise no matter the circumstance. So, to let people know that you are the reason for our success, that we only boast in you. Anything else is nothing compared to what you have done. Help us to be bold enough to go out and reach the lost, to speak boldly, to tell people the truth, no matter if it's going to hurt their feelings or not. And Lord, help us to be able to give all if we're asked to, not to hold back, to be able to give all to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.